Good morning. Beautiful day outside. We're rolling. Glad you're here. My name's Chuck, if I have not met you. We are in a study of a letter that's found in the Bible called 1 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible, turn to that book, or that letter, 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at a short and sweet passage that has a ton of practical conversation bidding to be had today, for lack of better terms. We need to look at this, and you know, there's some seats over here on the far side, if you guys, over there. But we have a lot of practical conversation to be had today. It's like begging for that this morning. So let me start by doing this. Let's read this passage. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 16 through 22, okay? And so if you're visiting with us or you're newer to the Bible and don't actually have a Bible, I'll read with you from the screen. It'll all be up here. Here's what this section says. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, if you're at all a practical person, you would say, wow, talk about setting me up to fail. Holy cow, right? I mean, this is crazy. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, and break this section down into two parts. So today, we're going to actually focus on the things that we should be pursuing. Next week, we're going to be talking practically about those things that we need to be kind of avoiding or abstaining from. And because it's really requires us to be very, very practical in order to actually embrace this. So as we've been doing, as I do probably every week at some level or another, if you're newer to us, this will be helpful for you. As we look at the bigger picture of 1 Thessalonians, this letter, we look at the storyline, we are in the last section. So as we've taught through this letter, we've kind of filled in the boxes as we've gone. We're in the last section where the writer of this letter, Paul, is encouraging the believers of the day that he's writing to walk faithfully as they, for the rest of their life, in light of the bigger picture of what God's doing through Jesus. Now, this is really, really important in the context of 1 Thessalonians, but also for the practical discussion we need to have today. It's really important that we have this bigger picture in mind. There are a lot of ways of talking about this. We talk about the bigger picture, the larger storyline of the Bible every week, year after year, in different ways, in different forms. What I thought I'd do this morning is actually show you a quick, like, 5-minute video that talks about this larger story of the Bible. Watch this.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
So that's the bigger picture, and one way of saying of the bigger picture of the storyline of the Bible. And this is what Paul has been talking about to his original readers. The when the king comes and establishes his kingdom, what is that going to be like? That's the context of the book we're looking at. And so as we look at these verses that I read earlier, I would suggest, without that bigger picture in mind, embracing these verses is actually impossible. It's just not practical without that bigger picture in mind. And so with that in mind, let me go back to the verses we're going to cover today, verses 16 through 18. Here's what we're going to cover. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So let's start at the end of that section, just for a second. What we are looking at here is what God's will is. This isn't an exhaustive list, but we clearly can be confident in the fact that these things that's being talked about here is what God wants for us, period. This is God's will for us, that we would rejoice always, we'd pray without ceasing, and we would give thanks in all circumstances, every circumstance. Now, one thing I want to make sure that we understand, if this is what God wants for us, we need to take that seriously and practically. But it even goes a step further. These are actually not suggestions. These are commands. You have to, this is a command from God, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. They're not good suggestions. So when we look at this, practically then, it can get overwhelming. But back to the heart of it. Could you remember like when you were a kid and your parents told you to do something, right? Clean your room or take out the trash or, scrub your moss off your roof with a toothbrush, whatever they would have said to you to do. Could you imagine, let's say they tell you to go clean your room. You go in your room for 20 or 30 minutes. You come out and you go, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, I totally memorized what you told me to do. Aren't you proud of me? If my kid comes to me and says that, I'm like, what? That's totally weird. What do you mean you memorized it? Like, here's a question. Did you do it? Like, that's a following question. Would you agree? It's a little bit weird. Or would you imagine like yourself saying like, your mom tells you to, you know, take out the trash and your dad or whatever, and you could come back about 15 minutes later and you say, you know what? I totally thought about what you said. I've totally thought about what it would look like if I actually did it. That doesn't make any sense, right? And yet in Christian world, that's exactly what we do, oftentimes with scripture. So if you're newer to Colossae, just know this. Like, we actually believe in the Bible so much, we happen to think we actually have to embrace what it says. So when we look at this and it says these things, it can get kind of overwhelming. You kind of go, wow, how do I do those things? It's talk about setting me up for failure. It's crazy. So what I want to do is take these things just one by one and talk about them, because we know this is what God wants for us. This is God's will for our life. And so rejoice always. Let's think about it like that, practically. First off, I think it's safe to say that as Christians, we should do our best to kind of be happy. I don't think that shocks anybody. That's not super spiritual. I think we have a lot to be happy about. That said, circumstances can make that super difficult. Would you agree? I mean, we deal with things in this side of on the earth of pain and sorrow and grief and illness and depression and all of these kinds of things, disease, injustice, all of those kinds of things. And frankly, those things don't make me feel happy all the time. And so I look at a passage like this and I kind of think like, wow, you know what? It's kind of a pipe dream to think that I could actually do that, rejoice always. Like, it sounds horrible, right? Yesterday I was on a ladder. I was taking down my Christmas lights. And yes, you heard that correct. February 6th, I'm taking down my Christmas lights. I'm like that neighbor this year. I wasn't plugging them in every night. Don't get me wrong. I just was taking them down yesterday. It's better late than never, I suppose. But I'm up there, and I'm actually thinking about a number of things, but I was actually thinking about my daughter, Selah. Selah is 4. She's literally the most joyful person that I know today. And granted, she's only lived four years of life, so she hasn't experienced a lot of pain in her life, although, you know, she doesn't get what she wants sometimes. But beyond that, she's literally the most joyful person. So last night, actually, I was thinking through this passage and praying through things, and I actually got two pictures from my phone. The first one on the left is actually on my home screen of my phone. That was obviously not taken yesterday, but I had it as a picture, as a screenshot. The one on the right, that's literally what we wake up to every morning. Like 99 out of 100 days, hi, like full on. Even this morning, I hear her pitter-patter in her room. Her door opens. She's running into our room and just thinking, oh, Lord. And she comes and she goes, hi, daddy, lovey, lovey. Literally, she says that. Love you guys. And she's in there and she's snuggling and her face is on my face and she's like petting my face. And I'm like, I'm going to throw you out the window. It's like this crazy, hi. She's the most joyful person I know. And I think, man, if I could just have like an ounce of that at periods of my day, it would be awesome, you know? She's literally the most joyful person that I know. But the reality is joy, feelings of happiness and excitement and those kinds of things come easier for some than others. In fact, some of us have a hard time finding any sort of positive thought at all. It's draining on you. It's probably draining on other people at times. And we have a struggle of this kind of idea. And so when we look at this, it says, you know, rejoice always. It's very hard to think about embracing that practically. But it's important to understand that as the Bible talks about pain and trial and sorrow, it's always talked about and dealt with in light of the bigger picture of what God is doing. And so we see this all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just one example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this. You can see these kind of this dichotomy of thought here. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And so you have a guy who actually has this dichotomy of thought. In other words, he's actually dealing with sorrow. It doesn't cancel out rejoicing, and rejoicing doesn't cancel out sorrow. You have a guy that's saying, everybody's thinking that I'm poor, I have nothing, and yet what I'm offering through Jesus makes everybody rich. How is it that he can deal with that? It's because he has the bigger picture in mind. He's not negating the realities of sorrow and pain and depression and trial. It's not either or, it's actually both and, which gives us a lot of freedom. Because oftentimes as Christians, like we actually think that in order to be a faithful Christian, I have to have happy feelings all the time. Otherwise, I must not believe in Jesus and I question my faith. And yet Paul isn't addressing happy feelings. He's talking more about an inward joy beyond your feelings, the bigger picture of everything God is doing. And that's how we can actually get to these kinds of things. The reason why we can travel with joy without trying to erase sorrow out of our life and just be fake about it. Because sometimes we feel like, oh, I can't be sorrowful or can't be like kind of depressed feelings all the time because I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be dealing with this. No, that's a reality of life on planet Earth. Otherwise, we just try to be fake. The reality is they both exist, and they can both exist when we have the bigger picture in mind. And so in order to embrace this reality of rejoicing always, let me just throw out a couple of like practical like practices in our lives that might help, okay? The first thing would be this, that you actually make it a priority. You make joy a priority. Now, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean like you list out a hierarchical list of priorities and you put joy atop. Because usually we think about that as happiness and happy feelings. That's not what I just couldn't think of a different word than priority. What I actually mean is like prior to anything else, you choose to have the bigger picture in mind so that you can actually find joy. It's you can have that choice that in the morning time or whatever, prior to anything else in the context of time, I'm going to choose to have the bigger picture of what God is doing so that I can rejoice at some level. It's a discipline. It's getting your mind straight. For me, every morning, that's like the shower time for me. It's by myself to get my head straight. And that's 7 minutes, sometimes 17, sometimes it just takes longer. Just saying, my head needs straightening sometimes. It's a time when I just try to process through who God is, where I have that day, but also to kind of keep a bigger picture in mind. It's in the daily rhythm of my day, and I just want to make this a priority. It's really, really important to process through that. I think making that a priority is a choice. Having that on the front of our mind is a choice. Feeling happy all the time is not necessarily a choice. Sometimes we can't control that. What we can control is having the bigger picture in mind, so we make it a priority, so that we can actually find joy in that. The second thing is this, that make it a discipline. That you actually make finding joy and rejoicing a discipline. And that you can't do that without the bigger picture in mind, but you can be disciplined by some things to have that bigger picture a part of your daily life. For instance, first off, just read the Bible. I'll put that up there. Read Scripture. Now, that might sound trite in some ways, and in other ways, I would say that it's not a no-brainer at all, what I'm trying to get across. Because I'm not talking about wake up every morning and study the Bible academically. That can be helpful, but let me just think about it more practically. Not that that's not practical, but more practically for just a moment. If the larger story of the Bible is about a good and loving God that is with his people in the midst of all trial, all brokenness on this side of Christ's return, and the story of the Bible is about that good and loving God one day redeeming all of the brokenness and liberating the world from all of the sin, it seems like that would be, reading about that would be critical to having the bigger picture in mind. Would you agree? It just seems practical. What happens is oftentimes when we're in a trial, we lose sight of the Scriptures. People actually are having a hard time in life. They withdraw from Scripture. They withdraw from Christian community. They stop praying, and then they complain that God's not with them. It's kind of like this, though. Like, we can't really complain about God not speaking to us if our Bible stays closed in our nightstand. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. You can't complain about that. Imagine this. Like, imagine you're a parent, and you're at your child's sporting event. Let's say gymnastics. The child is your daughter or your son or whatever is going from an event to event to event to event to event. And as proud parents, you're sitting there on the benches, and you're watching your child go through these things, struggling in some, succeeding in some. You're taking pictures like every other proud parent is. And at the end of the time, you get together, you get in the car, and your son or daughter looks at you and says, "How come you guys were never cheering?" And you kind of go, "What?" And you're confused because while you're at the event, watching your child move from event to event to event to event, they never once looked up to see you or catch your eye. Never once. Never once acknowledge your existence at the event by looking up to you. Would you not be deeply confused by that? Hold on a second. Like, I watched you go, even trying to make eye contact with you, and you didn't look up once. And yet now you're complaining that I wasn't cheering? That's a little awkward as a parent, is it not? Like, how do you address that? It's the same kind of idea in the Christian community. In the midst of dark times and trial and sorrow, we have to be disciplined to open our Bibles, to be praying, and to keep our eyes on the bigger picture of who God is and what he's doing. Otherwise, you can't find joy. You won't be able to actually embrace these verses. Secondly, other than read Scripture, maybe give yourself. Give yourself to somebody else. All throughout Scripture, we see this actually as commands. from the Old Testament to Jesus, always talking about, all throughout the scripture, the idea as God's people reaching out and caring for those that are less advantaged than we are. The poor, the disadvantaged, the marginalized, all the way throughout. There are passages and passages and passages about this. Just one, Isaiah 58, talks about this. It says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, blame shifting, everything else is the problem, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom or sadness be as the noonday." So other practically, like if we want to find joy always in some level, there's something to having the bigger picture in mind and making it a priority in our lives, to keep that in our minds. There's something to reading scripture and hearing from God and constantly reading the story of a good and a loving God that's with us and for us and is going to redeem the world. And there's something to giving yourself. I have yet to find another human being that doesn't find joy in giving themselves for the benefit of other people. I've yet to see it. There is joy in that. And the bigger picture of that joy is that we're actually participating in the kingdom work of Jesus. That's what we're doing. And so there's something to that. Thirdly, let me just say this. Read scripture, give yourself, and then find sources of joy. For instance, like people. You have certain people that you enjoy hanging out with more than others, right? I mean, you're human, so that's reality. And there's some people that you just tend to laugh with more. And when you can find people that you actually can laugh with and they point you to Jesus, you really got something. You really, really got something that's beneficial. It'll help you rejoice always. Or maybe not just people, but maybe like places. Like there's certain, maybe a room in your house, or maybe there's a place that you can't go to weekly or even monthly, but maybe a couple times a year, that you just find a sense of peace and rest in that place, and you actually are able to reflect on the bigger picture. Make that a practice. Maybe it's activities that you do. Maybe some of you it's walking. Some of you it's running. Some of you it's not listening to music. Some of you it is listening to music. For me, there's a couple of things in my normal routine of my life, like the shower or removing the fuse from my radio in my car. I haven't had music in my car for well over a year. It's just those types of places that I can actually sit back and just think. In the normal rhythm of my life, I don't have to like set aside and add something on my schedule to find those places and those people and those activities in the normal routine of my life is super helpful. And so as we think about rejoicing always, maybe those are some practices and some helpful things that'll help you. But without that bigger picture, good luck. You're just not going to be able to do it. Then he goes on and he says this, not just rejoice always, but he says pray without ceasing. Wow, that's convicting, right? Especially if you think Paul's saying, hey, bow your head, close your eyes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Like, we're like, what? That seems highly impractical. It's clearly not what Paul's saying. Would you agree? Because you actually have to talk to other people and there's other things. What is he getting to here? What he seems to be getting to is just that this persistent and consistent acknowledgement that God is with you. He is with you. He's present with you. Despite what your feelings suggest to your mind and to your heart, the reality is that you are commanded to pray without ceasing. The idea of constantly acknowledging, finding ways in which you can acknowledge God's presence in your life. We cannot complain about God not speaking to us if we practice his absence every day. It doesn't work like that. That's crazy. We have to be disciplined and practice his presence if we want to hear him speak. going back to the gymnastics. You can't complain that I wasn't cheering if you didn't even acknowledge my existence. It doesn't work like that. It's not how normal human beings operate. And so this is this constant kind of awareness that God's with you. And I would encourage you to think through the normal practices of your life, to take moments, even seconds and days, to remind yourself of those things. Then he says this, give thanks in all circumstances. Let's just be clear here. He's not saying give thanks for all circumstances. There is no joy in some circumstances. It's just, as a human being, it's just horrible. Flat out. It's just horrible. That's the reality of the broken world. What Paul is getting to is saying, give thanks in all circumstances. So regardless of where you are and what is happening, give thanks that God is with you in that time. God's presence in your life is not dictated by your circumstances. It's not dictated by the absence of pain or the presence of comfort. He's just with you. And therefore, you can actually give thanks. I'll word it this way just to put a statement on the screen. Is that our circumstances don't determine whether or not God is with us. They simply reveal where he has us. And the trick is to remember that God is with you in the midst of that brokenness or the midst of that joy. And oftentimes, when you look at this through a feelings base, we think when things are going really well, God's with me. And when things are really hard, God left. That's not biblical at all. That's feelings being confused with what's actually true. God is with you. He is for you. And therefore, you can rejoice always. You can pray without ceasing. And you can give thanks in, not necessarily for, but in all circumstances. You can be thankful that God is actually with you. And it's the bigger picture in mind and acknowledging that fact that God is there for you that makes this actually doable and practical. Without that bigger picture, we just lose it. And this is why I love this idea of practices, right? This is why I even love communion. It's a practice that we do as a church, and sometimes it could become like a mote thing that we do that was just like it loses its meaning, but it's deep. Why? Because it actually is celebrating the union that we have with God through Jesus. That's what it is. And yes, you take the bread and you dip it in the juice and remember how he, Jesus, gave himself for us. We remember that, but what we celebrate is the union that gives us with God, right? And now we can live in light of that bigger picture of that one day heaven and earth will actually be reunited as well. This is the biblical storyline. And it's those types of practices on a daily, weekly, hourly, whatever basis that can help us actually embrace these verses. And so we're going to take communion this morning, and we'll have a time for that. And I would encourage you to remember what Christ has done, given himself for you, but also just to focus on what Paul's been talking about in 1 Thessalonians, the union that you have with Jesus and with God in all of his kingdom work. That's what we're celebrating. One day this whole thing will be liberated and redeemed, and we're a part of that. And that bigger picture allows us to embrace these things. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so, so honored and grateful to be called your children, to be given the privilege of participating with you, following you, Jesus. We're so grateful. As we come to this passage, as overwhelming as it can be, Holy Spirit, we just ask you to help us. Help us to rejoice always. It's hard to find joy in everything, but we can rejoice. So would you remind us of the bigger picture of who you are? God, and what you're doing through Jesus. We want to constantly be aware of your presence with us. We want to pray without ceasing. And Father, we do. We want to be grateful and dependent on you in all circumstances. So we ask you to keep us focused. Give us discipline. We love you, and we come to you now. We sing. We come to you. Perhaps give financially. We come to you, take this bread and dip in this juice, and remember our union with you because of your sacrifice, Jesus. And we also look forward to the fulfillment of all of your promises when you return as our King. We love you.